Please turn within your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. If you're on our email list, you received an email this week about getting started at 10:45. I want to say a word about that. I actually wasn't sure Carolyn was going to send that out. She sent that out on her own, but we talked about the need to start on time because if you were looking at your watch last week, we finished up after 12:30. I was preaching after 12:30. Which represents a new breakthrough at Providence. So we've not ever broken the 12:30 barrier. And that's something we don't want to do with regularity. We would like to, Lord willing, of course, if God wants me to preach till 2 o'clock, we would do that if the Lord Spirit was moving. But I remember an older minister telling me this a long time ago that the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And so that you don't feel like you have to say everything that you want to say every time you say anything. In fact, he said, you try to say everything, every time you try to say anything, you wind up saying nothing at all. There's a lot of wisdom in that. I don't think I've learned that yet, but pray for me that I will. But one of the things we thought we could do that would help us is get started on time at 10:45. And so appreciate your punctuality and pray for us all as we're working on that, especially me. And also wisdom. You know, like I said, that there's a place to move on to the next point. And I need to develop more sensitivity there just so that we maximize and don't cut short the main things God wants to make clear, usually the application. So anyway, with that said, let's turn to Daniel 7. And we resuming a series of messages on this particular chapter. We entitled this series, When the Foundations Are Destroyed, borrowing from Psalm 11 and verse 7. When the foundations are destroyed, and that we think that's a suitable title because the focus of chapter 7 is particularly to comfort the people of God and to give them some knowledge that will hold them through difficult times. Because essentially the message is things are going to get worse before they get better. But know that your God reigns and that His King is coming. And that if you know that your God reigns and that His King is coming, you will be okay. No matter what happens around you. In fact, the seventh chapter, it's been rightly said, is the culmination, climax of the Aramaic portion of Daniel. Remember that you have, in essence, a book within a book. The 12 chapters of Daniel are unique in this, that chapter 1... and the first three verses of chapter 2 are written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. In chapter 2, verse 4, an interesting thing happens. You know, in the middle of that verse, the author goes from one language to another. He goes from Hebrew to Aramaic and continues from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way through chapter 7, the last verse of chapter 7, verse 28, in the Aramaic language. Then chapter 8, verse 1 resumes in Hebrew through the rest of the book. So that chapters 2 through 7 represent kind of a book within a book. A message primarily aimed at, or directly aimed at, the heathen people around the people of God, the Jewish people. That was to them as well because they knew Aramaic now as well because they were in bondage. In exile, and they were having to speak this language as their everyday language in Babylon. But it's extraordinary that God does this. He wants to speak directly to the world. And He has a message for the world, and these six chapters, chapter 2 through 7, represent that message. And essentially the message is this. It's a call to the world, the nations of the world, to acknowledge that the Most High God is the God of Israel. And that He reigns over the affairs of all mankind. It's a call to acknowledge that and to acknowledge it by becoming a follower of His. It's an invitation to discipleship. It's an evangelistic appeal made to the heathen nations of the world at that time. Come under the shadow of the Almighty. Leave your idolatry. Leave the foolishness of your fathers and come to the one true God. Now, as you come, you need to know some things. And the way that that section, the Aramaic section, is constructed helps to emphasize certain truths. We've noted that it's extraordinary, the chiastic or chiastic pattern of those six chapters. A chiasm is A-B-B-A. You know, so you say something different, you say that same thing basically, then you say the first thing, A-B-B-A. Here in chapters 2 through 7, six chapters, you have an A-B-C, C-B-A, perfect chiasm. Chapters 2 and 7 deal with precisely the same themes, just from different angles. Chapters 3 and 6 deal with precisely the same things, just from different angles. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with precisely the same things, just from different angles. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, brought before the tribunal of God. Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself. Belshazzar is judged. He does not. The message there is, follow Nebuchadnezzar, repent. Chapters 3 and 6, in that chiasm, the servants of God are in trial. Chapter 3, the servants of God are face the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God delivers them. Chapter 6, the corresponding passage, it's Daniel in the lion's den. The message is the faithful will find themselves at odds with the kingdoms of this world and will sometimes risk their lives to follow God. That's what it's going to cost you. It may cost you everything to follow the Most High God. In chapters 2 and 7, bracket this book within a book with two strikingly parallel pictures of the kingdoms of this world versus the kingdom of God. In chapter 2, you have, and the message in chapters 2 and 7 is in spite of appearances, in spite of the appearance to the contrary, God rules over the kingdoms of men. In chapter 2, you have this message told through a vivid picture of a great statue. It's a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of a great statue that is this huge statue that's made up of four different types of metal. A gold head, silver arms and chest, bronze belly and thighs, and then iron legs and feet. And feet, the feet are made of iron and mixed with clay. And these four types of metal, we're told in the chapter, represent four kingdoms that will come. Four great kingdoms on the earth. And you have in that the picture of this beautiful regal splendor of the kingdoms of this world. There is a certain majesty of the kingdoms of this world. You feel it sometimes. Have you ever been in a room where the President of the United States spoke? I remember I had that opportunity when George Bush 41 was president. And there's something about that. Is you get a chill up your spine. I even got a chill up my spine watching a campaign bus go by last year. Saw one in Florida when I was in Florida. There goes the campaign bus, and he's not even the president. But you get kind of this is you sense something of earthly greatness there. Well, there is a regal splendor to the kings of this world. But the striking thing is, if the regal splendor of the kingdom of this world is nothing compared to the kingdom of God. You remember the kingdom of God in chapter 2 is pictured as a stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands. It's a small stone. And that small stone is thrown against that massive statue, and it hits the feet of the statue, and it shatters all of the statue. All the metal is disintegrated by this little stone. And the little stone fills the whole world. Interpretation of that dream is that the four kingdoms represented the kingdom of this world, Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold in Babylon, and then the three kingdoms that will follow that great kingdom. But in the days of that fourth kingdom, God will establish His own kingdom by cutting out a small stone that looks very unimpressive. And yet that kingdom will be the great, the true, abiding, eternal kingdom of God. Despite appearances, God reigns and His King will reign. Chapter 7, the parallel, we're going to read it in just a moment, but we're going to see that you have four beasts which represent the four kingdoms of this world. the same four kingdoms that were in chapter 2. And here you don't have the regal splendor of the kings of this world. You have the power and the destructive capacity, the terror that is inspired when you come up against the kingdom of this world. Those four kingdoms, four beasts, each terrible in their own right, and the fourth beast, which is exceedingly terrifying. And in the midst of this vision of these beasts, which so troubles the prophet, you have a glimpse of heaven and you see the true king. And despite appearances of the contrary, the true king is not. You see these great giant beasts. But the true king is not giant. He is one like a son of man. And he's the one who reigns forever and ever. Let's read chapter 7 together. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear. It was raised up on one side and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I kept looking into night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are 4 in number, are 4 kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and will possess the kingdom for all ages to come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge our inadequacy, our inability to understand. your word apart from your grace, apart from your sovereign Spirit revealing, illuminating to us the word that you have inspired. Please, Lord, speak. Your servants are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This picture of the four kingdoms, the four great beasts, echoes chapter 2 and is basically, as we said, the point of the message is, in spite of appearances to the contrary, God rules over the kingdoms of men. And know that with certainty. Understand that. Know that you know that you know that. And if you know that you know that you know that, you will stand. When all around you is collapsing, you will stand strong, because those who know their God will be strong, as Daniel says later in this book. Essentially, the relationship that it has to us today is that we can know that amidst the conflict and chaos that characterizes life in this present evil age, that we can know that Jesus Christ truly is coming again. Now, the people in Daniel's day were, this was written 530 years before the birth of Christ. It was written at the time that Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire, just taken over from the Babylonian Empire. And things were not a lot better for the Jews or for the faithful followers of God in Babylon, those who had been converted. Now, we know that some, obviously, there were many, I'm sure, who came to saving faith during the time of exile, outside of the Jews. We have great evidence and testimony of that we think about at this time of year every year. And that is during Christmas. We always, during the Christmas plays that we have with our young people, invariably a part of that is the coming of the Magi to worship the Son of God. That's one abiding testimony to the effectiveness of the outreach of God in the time of the exile. Because who are these guys that come? Magi, wise men, just like Daniel had been, who had, as the faith was passed down generation after generation, people sharing the faith that they now had come to understand, these different pagan peoples now bowing before the Most High God, the true God is the God of Israel. And we also must look to the coming King of Israel. And so when the Lord orchestrated the stars of the heavens to come together in such a way and reveal to the hearts of those Magi, the King is here. When they saw His star in the east, they came to worship Him. We read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 7, we've come to worship Him. Where is He who's born King of the Jews? For we have come to, not just to give honor to Him, to worship Him. They understood this passage that we're about to read, about to discuss today, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. That He wasn't just the King of the Jews, He was God's man. He was God Himself. Now, we're to draw strength from the fact that no matter how bad things are, no matter if things proceed from bad to worse, we draw strength from the fact that the King is coming. And His coming, we're to live in the imminent expectation of His coming. The King is coming. The true King is coming. And if you know that, it makes all the difference. I love C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's my favorite of all the Chronicles of Narnia. And it's been made into a movie, and they did a pretty good job with that movie as well. But if you recall, if you've read it or if you saw the movie, that after children find themselves in Narnia and they're led to the home of the he beaver and she beaver, the talking animals in Narnia, they're talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about the condition of things in Narnia. And they learn there that Narnia has this horrible reality that it has been this way for as long as anyone can remember, that it's always winter and never Christmas. It's a great picture for a children's book, isn't it? Always winter, never Christmas. Because Narnia lies under the spell of the White Witch. All of the land is in the grip of this odious ruler. And the servants of good, the servants of righteousness, are also under the heel of this wicked, despotic ruler. They live their lives in fear of her and her wickedness. But do you recall the Beaver's explaining what's going on, how bad things are? And at one point he says, "But we've heard Aslan is on the move." Aslan is the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea. And when they say, and I love what, when you read the book, this is what's better about reading it versus watching the movie. When you read it, Lewis tells you what all the children felt when they heard those words, "Aslan is on the move." And it had just hearing the name, they never heard it before, but hearing the name did something in the heart. Lucy, you know, can't remember exactly what he said, but basically felt warm and safe hearing the name Aslan is on the move. That's a picture of what we're hearing here, is that Christ is coming. The King is coming. And if you know that, it changes everything. That's the message here. That is actually the message that we still are to live in light of today. These people heard it 530 years before the King came the first time. But here we stand between His first coming and His second coming, and what is to be our hope amidst the difficulties and trials of life, that He's coming again. That's what the apostles call in the epistles of the New Testament, the blessed hope. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power to extend His kingdom and to finalize His kingdom by stamping out every vestige of evil and opposition to His glorious reign. But we see this anticipated in these key verses, verses 13 and 14. And I want us to consider two points this morning: the coming King and the coming of the King. The coming King and the coming of the King. The coming King, the first point. The climax of this vision that Daniel has ends in verse 14. The last two verses that describe his vision are verses 13 and 14, where he sees one like a son of man, who, as we look on, as we're invited to look at the vision with Daniel, we see he comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days presented before him, and he receives dominion and the kingdom forever. What is striking about this, as we look at the coming King, is that there are really two things that are emphasized in the passage. The first is apparent weakness. Two subpoints under the coming King. The first, his apparent weakness. The phrase "son of man." Remembering again that this is in the Aramaic portion of Daniel. "Son of man" in the Aramaic language was idiomatic, actually in Hebrew as well, but it's just particularly in Aramaic. Idiomatic for human. It was a way of emphatically saying, just a man. Truly a man. In light of the vision, I think what was happening was, remember, he's seeing these four great beasts that are fighting for dominion over the whole earth, and they are terrifying, each one in their own right. I mean, who would want to run into a lion? But a lion with wings. Who'd want to run into a bear with three ribs in his mouth that's still hungry? Who would want to run into a leopard with four wings and with four heads? And Daniel would say, if he were here and could testify to us, those are nothing compared to that fourth beast. I'd rather have all three of the first beast, not the fourth beast. Because the fourth beast was exceedingly dreadful. 10 horns, teeth, iron teeth, bronze claws. It treads down. It devours ravenously everything around it. But what it can't get in its mouth, it tears apart with its claws. And it has a horn that speaks. And it's an arrogant, boastful, blasphemous horn. He was terrified by it. And so Daniel says he sees this vision, and this vision is interrupted with the throne room of heaven, and he sees the Ancient of Days, he sees God, and he sees God's King. And God's King doesn't come in on a great charger robed in armor. When he looks at him, he says, "One like a son of man." just merely a man. In fact, I said it's in Aramaic, it's an idiom, but it's used in the Hebrew Bible a number of times as well. You'll find it in Numbers 23:19, this saying, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. It's basically parallel for saying he's not a man. So son of man means man. Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you take thought of him, and a son of man that you care for him? Ezekiel, contemporary of Daniel, another exilic prophet, ministered during the Babylonian exile, 94 times in Ezekiel, the phrase son of man, God addresses Ezekiel with those three words, son of man. What's going on there? He's saying, it's emphasizing his humility. You're just a man. Son of man. Back in Daniel 8, verse 17, the angel speaks to Daniel that way. Gabriel comes near to Daniel, and Daniel falls on his face, 8:17. Gabriel says to him, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. He speaks to Daniel that way. So when he says that, the key note really is, in the phrase son of man, is his humanity. Just merely a man. But the words around it say it's not just merely a man. But you have there the apparent weakness. How can he gain dominion? In view of these four great beasts, how can he gain dominion? So the coming king is known, first of all, by his apparent weakness. Second point, subpoint, under the first point, the coming king, he's also known not only by his apparent weakness, but by his stunning power. It's stunning because it's surprising. He comes up to the Ancient of Days. This mere man walks up to the Ancient of Days. No man can see God and live. How can he come into the presence of the Ancient of Days? Yet he does. He's presented before him. And he stands. We're reminded of Psalmist asks, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His sanctuary? Who could possibly hope to walk into the presence of God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his heart to falsehood. One like that has just entered into the throne room of God. And this mere man, we're told, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. I mentioned last week how in this chapter you have the use of the emphasizing to the superlative degree by saying something three different times. Triplets like this. He's given dominion and glory and a kingdom. That means he's given rule. He's given reign. It emphasizes it strongly. And in fact, the word dominion is repeated. The word, verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The word dominion that describes what this Son of Man now possesses means to exercise autocratic control over, to do completely as one wills with. He is given absolute sovereign reign. He has firm grasp over everything that those beasts have been trying to gain hold of. This one, like a son of man, now possesses it. That kingdom is repeated twice. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed, repeated at the end of verse 14. Another key phrase is really what introduces his view. He says, I was looking in the night visions, and behold. And there, again, I called your attention in previous sermons to how Daniel wants us to see what he saw. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, which means, and see this. With the clouds of heaven. That's an important phrase, with the clouds of heaven. This tells us that this is no mere man. He's one like a son of man, but he's not merely man. Clouds, the word cloud or clouds is used 80 times in the Old Testament. 60 of those times refer to the cloud of glory, the cloud of the pillar of cloud that represented the presence of God. In fact, let's take the time to turn back over to Exodus chapter 19. And let's see how cloud represents the manifest presence of God. This is basically saying coming with the clouds is the same thing as saying that the one like the Son of Man is God. That's what he's saying. Exodus 19:9. Right after the Exodus, Moses is meeting with the Lord, and he says in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also and may also believe in you forever." So the Lord manifests his presence in a visible way. He wants the nation of Israel, as they hear from his prophet, to know that he is with his prophet, he is speaking. And so I'm going to appear in a cloud and I'm going to speak out of the cloud to the people. Verse 16, he says, "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain." There's this cloud, thunder, a trumpet sound out of heaven, and the visible manifestation of the presence of God in the cloud. Turn over to chapter 24. Verses 15 to 18. Moses is receiving the covenant, the laws. It says in verse 15, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. Verse 18, "Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain." The cloud represents the presence of God. In fact, you'd see this in chapter 40, verse 33 and 34. After they complete the tabernacle, which is the place, the tent of meeting, where they're to bring the sacrifices so that they can be brought back to fellowship with God, what happens when they complete the tabernacle? When everything's in its place, the cloud descends upon the tabernacle. And the priest can't go in because the tabernacle is filled with the glory of God. You find that again in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the Lord moves from the tabernacle to the temple, now a permanent place for his name. And Solomon completes the temple. When they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, the last thing, and they put it in the Holy of Holies, and everything is in its place, it says the cloud of glory came down upon the temple. The people see with their eyes the cloud coming down upon the temple. The priests have to back out of the temple. They can't minister there because the cloud filled the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Matthew 17, verse 5, the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured before the apostles and Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here, because he's afraid he's going to die because he's just seen the glory of Jesus and he knows he can't see God and live. And so it's good for us to be here. Let me make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. Remember, he sees Moses and Elijah beside Jesus. It says a cloud descended, and out of the cloud he heard this voice: "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The cloud, the presence of the Father, visibly manifest. So when it says he comes with the clouds, it's saying this is God. And you also find another emphasis of clouds, and I won't take time to turn all these verses, but I'll mention a few you can look at. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. Ezekiel 32, verse 7. Joel 2:2, Zephaniah 1:15. What you see in those verses is that the clouds also represents the coming of God in judgment. That it symbolizes his presence in judgment. So he's coming with the clouds. The Son of Man is coming as God himself in judgment. And he's given glory. Back to our text in Daniel 7. He receives glory. Chapter 7, verse 14, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Glory belongs only to God. So this coming king comes in apparent weakness, but possesses stunning power. When he comes, it's not apparent at first when he comes that he comes with such power, but he possesses power. When he comes to rule. Now that leads us to the second point, which is the coming of the king. The coming king, apparent weakness, stunning power, the coming of the king. Now this is a prophecy of the coming of the king. Verses 13 and 14 are a prophecy of that. And the question is, when does the king come? According to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. According to this chapter. When? Is this in reference to his first advent when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Or is this in reference to his second advent when he comes again to judge the world in righteousness? And the answer is yes. Both are in view. This is an encouragement to the people before the coming, the first coming of Christ. The king is coming. But it stands just as valid, even more so, because it's been vindicated for us who stand on this side of Calvary. We know the king is coming again. He has come and he will come again. And what you see in the scripture, as you look at the way God prophesies the things to come in the future, you see multiple fulfillments of prophecy. You see that God prophesies things and then they're fulfilled sometimes once and then again. And in certain cases, maybe three times. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 7, 14 to 16. Don't take time to turn there. I'll explain it to you and you can look at it later. Isaiah 7, 14, Ahaz, king of Judah, is very nervous because the king of Syria, or the Arameans, the king of the Arameans, same thing as Syria, is uniting with the king of Israel and wanting to destroy the king of Judah, the southern kingdom of the people of God. And Ahaz is afraid and he's not seeking God. So the Lord sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz and he says, ask me a sign because you're going to be okay. Ask me a sign. And Ahaz, trying to act super pious, says, I won't ask the Lord a sign. But he had just been commanded by God's prophet to ask for a sign. That was not a good thing. When the prophet of God tells you what to do, you do it. But anyway, the Lord still shows grace and says, well, a sign will be given to you anyway. A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And he says in verses 15 and 16, that's Isaiah 7, 14, verses 15 and 16, before that child is old enough to eat curds, you, the two kings that you're afraid of will be done away with. You're afraid of Pekah of Israel and of Rezin of the Arameans. They will both be done away with before that child is old enough to eat solid food. You read on down to chapter 8, the next few verses into chapter 8, verse 3, it says Isaiah went to be with his wife, the prophetess he calls, and she gave birth to a son. He didn't name him directly Emmanuel. The Lord told him, give him another name, give him the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. That's not one you see in the baby name books anywhere, do you? What it means is, it means that the loot will quickly be taken. The spoil will be quickly taken. And basically, this is the same child prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, because Emmanuel, meaning God with us, the idea is God is going to come and judge your enemies. Don't worry. He's coming in judgment. He's coming in power against your enemies. And the name Maher Shalal Hashbaz emphasizes that. They're going to be destroyed ultimately. And finally, and what happened was God sent the Assyrians in who did away with the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of the Arameans before Isaiah's child was old enough to eat solid food. But then Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, Matthew tells us a story about the birth of Jesus Christ. And he says the generations of Jesus Christ are like this, that the beginning, literally, of Jesus Christ is as follows. And he tells you about Joseph receiving word from an angel or hearing about his wife becoming pregnant. And then the angel coming and saying, "Don't worry, Joseph. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And Matthew then gives us an editorial comment. And he says, "This happened to fulfill what was written by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 7:14 when he said, 'The virgin shall give birth, and you shall call his name Emmanuel.'" What do you mean? Both of those were fulfillments of the same prophecy. In fact, the word in Hebrew back in Isaiah 7:14 was a word which had semantic range that it could mean virgin, or it could just mean young woman. That the word itself had that semantic range. We have every word we use has a range of meaning. That's what semantic range means, range of meaning. And so in Isaiah, in the immediate fulfillment, it meant Isaiah's wife, not a virgin birth, but a young woman. Isaiah's married to a young woman. She's going to give birth. But ultimately, God was looking past that to the true Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. So multiple fulfillments of prophecy. You see that, and I think you have that here in Daniel chapter 7. The coming of the Son of Man is not going to happen just once. It's going to happen twice. In fact, let me take a moment and explain one thing real quickly that's helpful when you're reading prophecy. And that is that the prophets, as they're looking ahead, they're prophesying what's going to happen. The Lord is unveiling for them, in a sense, the future, but they're straining to understand. And they're writing down exactly what God wants us to understand in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in their own minds, they're writing things down. They don't understand fully what they're writing. They're just giving what God has told them to give. In fact, 1 Peter 1:10 to 12 talks about how the prophets that are prophesying the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that should follow, would follow, they gave careful searches and inquiries trying to understand these things, but they couldn't fully grasp all that they were writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Well, when the prophet is looking at a good illustration of this, my professor shared with us in seminary, is that you imagine if you were looking off into the distance and you saw a mountain range and you saw something on top of a mountain and you saw maybe saw three or four things on top of a mountain. And from a distance, you know, 20 or 30 miles away, it looked like those three or four things are right side by side. And from your view, they are. But if you make the journey all the way up to that first mountain and you climb to the top of that first mountain, you come to one of the things you were looking at and you see now from this vantage point that there's a valley and another mountain behind it upon which one of the other things that you saw is actually on top of that mountain. From a distance, they look side by side. But in reality, there was a great, vast distance between them. That's what's happening in prophecy. You'll read along, and I was reading through Joel this week, and you read along, and at one point, Joel's talking about, in fact, it's really an extraordinary book. He's talking about what happened in the days which he was writing. He wrote about 835 B.C. He's talking about the devastation on the land of Israel through the plague of locusts. And then he's warning them of the coming day of the Lord. Key phrase in the Bible. The day of the Lord, the day that God will come and execute justice. And he's talking as you read, he moves back and forth from talking about the coming day of the Lord is going to be the Babylonian captivity through which Daniel lived. That's the day of the Lord. Here he's looking off in the distance and he sees that on top of that mountain. The next verse, he's telling you about the time after the exile when the Lord will bring them back into the land. And then he's talking about when Jesus comes, the giving of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Peter quotes Joel 2, 17 and 18 in his sermon in Acts 2. So he's talking about that. And then he talks about the second coming of Christ. All verse after verse after verse over a period of about 20 verses. What's happening? It's that. It's laid over top of each other. He's seeing it from distance, and that's what the Lord does in the prophecies. He gives us His word like that. It's all perfect. It's all going to be fulfilled, but He doesn't give us such detail that we can then pull out our, our like I said earlier, our wall chart and have it just all laid out. The Lord wants us to stand in humility and dependence upon Him. So we have multiple fulfillments. Back to the coming of the King. When? It's His first coming and His second coming. Now, the first coming of Christ, how is this fulfilled? What you see here in verse 13 and 14 is you see the ascension of Jesus Christ after His resurrection. That's what this is picturing. One like a Son of Man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. This is now God the Son, the eternal Son of God, having taken flesh to Himself and having lived a perfect life, having offered His blood at Calvary, having been raised from the dead, now is being presented before the Father. Now the God-man comes before the Father, and He is given authority. He is given the reign over all things there at His ascension. That's what the ascension means. In fact, let me take a moment and try to set this in context a little bit. We'll come back to exactly the ascension. I wanted you to think about His first coming in general, because you have the fulfillment of the apparent weakness and yet stunning power in Jesus' first coming. Apparent weakness. Think about that. One like a Son of Man. He's the one that's going to reign? Well, if you had been standing outside the stable and heard the cries of that newborn baby and saw that child, can you imagine what the shepherds thought when they went, "This is He? This is the one?" It's a little baby, completely dependent upon His own mother to take care of Him. This is the way He's going to have to learn to walk and talk. This is the eternal One of God. I mean, He was not only a baby. He was born in obscurity. He's laid in a stable of all places. His first bed, a manger, a feeding trough. Think about that, a feeding trough. Such a picture of weakness. And yet, apparent weakness hides stunning power. Remember what the shepherds saw a few miles away on that hilltop. Here in Bethlehem, in the stable, you have a baby. But out on the hilltop, what do they see? An angel of the Lord suddenly appears before them. And they're terrified. Because when you see one angel, you're terrified. Because the angel is the angel from the host, the armies of God. Sword drawn, light emanating out from Him. And they're terrified. King James says they were sore afraid. And the angel tells them, don't be afraid. First thing the angel says, don't be afraid. I know you're terrified. Don't be afraid, because I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Savior has come. Christ, the Lord, the Messiah, the King, is here. This will be a sign to you. You'll find Him, the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What? He doesn't even have, He's got strips of cloth wrapped around Him, and He's lying in a feeding trough. As they began to wonder and marvel at what's being said to them, suddenly it says the whole sky is filled with a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Their eyes are blinded by the brightness of the armies of God are now filling the sky. What's that saying? That little baby is the one whom all those angels must obey. That little child in Bethlehem, suckling at its mother's breast, is the one who reigns and rules over all mankind, all the universe. Apparent weakness, stunning power. Follow that child for the first 30 years of his life. He's working, helping his dad in the carpentry shop. Then he starts his ministry, and Isaiah the prophet told us He would have no stately form or majesty, that we should be drawn to Him. There was nothing about Him that drew you to Him. He looked like just an ordinary man. And He's an ordinary Jewish man, and He's an ordinary Jewish man living in the place of all places, Nazareth. Born in Bethlehem, small town, raised in Nazareth. I mean, these were not the kind of places that you would say, you know, somebody asks you where you're from. If you were from Nazareth, you'd probably hope it was suburban something else, and you'd want to say that. Remember what Nathanael said when he found out about the Messiah? Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And yet when Nathanael walks up to Jesus, he follows Philip and he walks up to that man who didn't appear to be anything special. And that man who didn't appear to be anything special says to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile," speaking of Nathanael. Nathanael says, "How can you know about me? You've never met me." He says, "I knew you. I saw you when Philip called you and you were under the fig tree." This one who looks like just an ordinary man has omniscient power. He saw me. He saw Nathanael before he had even heard the words that Philip said. And he saw him say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth too?" Jesus said, "You believe because you've seen this. I tell you, you shall see greater things than this. For you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And that was Jesus' favorite name for himself. 84 times in the Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's striking, in fact, that nobody else refers to him as the Son of Man in the Gospels, but Jesus' favorite self-designation is Son of Man. Why is that? I think it's because it hits this balance. Had he come saying, "I am the Messiah," what would have happened was everyone would have tried to do what they tried to do in John 6, which was to try to take him by force and make him king. At John 6, verse 15, it says, Jesus perceiving, after he fed the 5,000, he perceived that they were going to try to take him by force and make him king. He slipped away. You see, the Jews wanted a Messiah, a king who would deliver them from Roman bondage. And he used that term, Messiah, "I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." It was a loaded term in the minds of the Jewish people in the first century. So Jesus actually discouraged people that figured it out from even saying anything about it. Remember when Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody about this." After he says, "Blessed be Simon Barjona," he starts to explain to them, but he consistently said, "Don't tell anybody who I am." It's called the Messianic secret. Was it deceptive? It was actually truthful, perfect communication. Because if he had said, "Yes, I'm the Messiah," he would have been falsely communicating. Because the Jewish people would have been thinking, "You are this. You're the guy that's going to deliver us from Roman bondage. It's all about an earthly kingdom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." And Jesus said, "No, I don't want to deal with that. I want to show them who I truly am." And so he used the term Son of Man. And he filled that term with meaning. And it was the one term that was unique in that it communicated, emphasized his humanity, his identification, his apparent weakness. But it also ultimately pictured his deity in the most subtle way. In fact, that's why by the end, as you watch his ministry, he is demonstrating that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life an offer, a ransom for many. But he says things that imply divine authority. Remember when he's talking with the Pharisees about the Sabbath and he says, do you not know that the Son of Man has authority over the Sabbath? What's he saying? I'm God. I have authority over the commandments. Or when he said, "Do you not know that I said this so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He's picturing and beginning to give them a glimpse. He's more than just a man. And then finally, he's on trial before the scribes and the Pharisees, before the temple authorities, they say, "Will you tell us, are you the Christ?" And he says, "I tell you, it is as you say, and you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds." What he's saying is, it's exactly what, yes, I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of Man. I am God Himself. And though I am now standing in apparent weakness before your tribunal, what he was saying was, the tables will be turned. You All of you who stand in judgment upon me will stand before my throne and my tribunal when I come in power, and I will judge you. That's why, and the high priest understood what he was saying. He tore his robe and said, he spoke in blasphemy. He unveils for him at the right time exactly who he is. His glory. And he possesses power. It's apparent weakness, but it is stunning power. I mean, think about it. 12 disciples. He doesn't have an army. He has 12 disciples. And they're guys from Galilee. He doesn't have a great advertising campaign, a great media. You know, he didn't come at a time where he could be seen around the world via satellite. He chose to come quietly. And yet this man, when he speaks, people listen. They say he speaks as one having authority. He healed lepers' wounds. He made blind eyes see. He made lame legs leap. He raised people from the dead. This is the one who has dominion, has authority. I mean, think about when the disciples were in the boat and the storm is raging around them, the chaos of that storm, and Jesus is asleep in the bottom of the boat. And they say, Jesus, don't you care that we're about to perish? He says, oh, ye of little faith. And he says, peace be still. And the wind and the waves became suddenly still. And the disciples said, what manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? You see, he has dominion. He has it all in his hand. Even then, even in his apparent weakness, he is the sovereign king of the universe. That's why the demons, when they saw him coming, would cry out, Son of man, have mercy on me. Son of David, take it easy on us, basically they were saying. And he was the one who entered into the strong man's house, Satan, and bound him and plundered his goods. The cross, the picture of abject weakness, utter defeat. He dies. The Son of Man defeated, apparently. No, the Son of Man in apparent weakness, unveiling stunning power. Matthew 27, verse 50 says he gave up his spirit. That is, he breathed his last. The end. The defeat. You know what it says happened at that moment? At that moment, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. At that moment, the earth shook. At that moment that he died, the tombs cracked open and dead people around Jerusalem were raised to life. At the moment he died, not when he was raised, at the moment he died. Now, Matthew tells us they stayed in the tomb until Sunday, because it would not be seemly for them to come out before the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ. But in his death, he conquered. That's why in Colossians 2:15 it says that Jesus, in dying, he made a public spectacle of his enemies. He made a total spectacle of Satan. He took everything away from him. He wrested the world away from him, never to go back under the dominion of Satan. And he is now in the ascension after the resurrection. That's the beginning of his exaltation. Now the world has begun to see him as who he said he was. Then the ascension, the disciples see him ascend into heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And from there, he will come to judge the world in righteousness. His work is finished. He is now reigning and ruling over all. And what's happened is, now he was God the Son before he came to the world, but now we have God the Son in flesh on the throne. This means that we need to take great comfort in the fact that we have a representative at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have one that bears our flesh and has experienced all of our weakness, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews says he had a sympathetic high priest who understands our weakness, our frailty, and he lives to make intercession for us. And so no matter what you're going through, you have someone on the throne who understands. my professor in seminary, Dr. Kelly, talking about the ascension of Christ, he said, think about this. When God made man, he took flesh, he took the dust of the earth, and he breathed into the dirt of the earth, the dust of the earth, the breath of life, and man became a living being. He said, today, at the moment of the ascension, when Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, the dust of the earth sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high. Dust is on the throne, along with the Father. And so our humanity is now enthroned. And this means that we're going to reign. This means, in fact, we already reign. Read Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, where it says that we're seated right now in heavenly places with Him in Christ, far above all rule and authority. This means we have victory over sin. Our victory over sin, our victory over the fear of death, our victory over Satan is all a reality because of what's happened. I wish I had more time to deal with this. We'll talk about this more next time. But because He reigns, we will reign. Despite appearances to the contrary, we look weak. We look defeated. But the reality is, if you are in Him, you are right now reigning spiritually at the right hand of God. You are known in heaven. The Father says to you what He said, Daniel, man of high esteem. You and I aren't like Daniel. We couldn't compare to Daniel, but you know what? One greater than Daniel came. And His name is Jesus, and He was more greatly esteemed than Daniel. And if you're in Jesus, you are now a man or a woman of high esteem. So no matter what our circumstances, let us draw comfort from the fact that our God reigns, our Savior lives to make intercession for us, and He is at the right hand of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the glory of our salvation and the glory of our Savior. Pray, Father, that You would help us to rest in the sufficiency of His work, the power of His blood, and the efficacy, the power of the offering that He made that makes us truly clean before You, not because of what we've done, but because of what He has done. By His stripes we are healed. Pray for those that are here today who have not yet truly repented and believed. May You give them grace today to repent, to turn from their sins, and to place their trust completely in the Son of Man, the Son of God. Father, help us glorify You by loving You more truly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.